I think one of the encouraging words Jesus speaks to a beleaguered, little congregation, under-resourced, maybe painfully aware of their inadequacies. But he says, behold, I've opened before you a door that no man can shut. And so I think that brings us encouragement at a collective and also an individual level. It's not about me, it's about Jesus. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. And he's committed to propelling us fruitfully on mission. So one of the things I would say is pray and ask the Lord, what is that open door of opportunity ministry where you can be a redemptive influence? What's that door that he's opened in front of you? Step through it with confidence that he'll be with you.
I've been living in these seven messages earnestly since I pastored in the Philippines, 1985 to 1989. I lived through the People Power Revolution. And the whole book of Revelation came alive in that context because I could feel a little bit of the context John was originally in. So I've been captured by these seven messages for some time now. And you asked, what's the major thing that captures me? Oh my, I think it's the promises Jesus makes to those who will repent and overcome. I think he promises to help us overcome, by the way, but it's the promises he makes. And if I were to say today, what is the greatest promise that captures me, it's, I will give you the bright morning star, which turns out to be himself. And the bright morning star is the star that appears in the middle of the night when the night has reached its greatest depth of darkness. You don't even see that star until the night has gotten as dark as it can possibly get. And when the bright morning star appears, you know that the night has ended, even though you've still got hours of darkness to go. So I hang on to that. When I see Jesus, I know that it's not going to get any darker and that soon it's going to be light. And it may be dark for a few more hours, but I finally saw the sign that the darkness has ended and it's never going to be totally dark again. I think that's the one I hang on to the most right now.
The first thing that you're asking me personally, one of the first ones that is a particular, not just interest, but I guess conviction to me is the talk about the Nicolaitans in these letters. They show up a couple of different times, and how Jesus hates their work, and these people were syncretizing false teachers, and that's a really harsh statement. That Jesus hates it when people muddle his gospel with other things, with other values. And for me, that really pressed me forward as a teacher and a preacher to never apologize for calling people to a singular devotion to Jesus.
One of the things that we've tried to do in this series in Revelation 2 and 3 is to help you understand at least a little bit about apocalyptic writing, of which Revelation certainly is, probably the most well-known apocalyptic writing within the Scriptures. And some of the things that we've tried to highlight for you in this series is that there are certain nuances connected to apocalyptic writing. It's full of symbolism, etc. Has this sense of peril weaved within it, metaphor throughout. So it has that. We've highlighted that for you at times in this series. But it's important for you to also know something extremely important that's tied in with apocalyptic writing, and that is it's meant to be writing that brings encouragement to followers of God. That may seem interesting to you because it's full of a lot of things that keep people from reading it, that seems very scary and daunting and dark and such. But the purpose of it is to encourage again those who follow God that in spite of the presence of angst and trial and tribulation, be encouraged because we win. That's a big aspect of it. that in spite of this, our King reigns. In spite of this, our Savior saves. That's an important aspect. For example, and I have a bug around me. I want to catch it with some toothpicks and be like, Danielson. For example, in Revelation, this is going to drive me nuts. In the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 5, there's this moment. I won't take you there, but there's a moment in Revelation chapter 5 where we're introduced to the scrolls of God. And I believe the scrolls of God speak to God's purpose and plan, His story, His joy, His blessing. Here they are, they're being presented, yet no one is found worthy to unroll them. Meaning, who is the one who can be worthy enough to unroll the plan, the purpose, the joy, the blessing of God? And there's this weeping. There's this absolutely dire moment. And then we're introduced to this animal, the lion. The lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus. If you're a Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe individual, Aslan. Here comes Aslan, and he is the one that is found worthy. I'm still trying to ignore this thing. It's right in my nose. He is the one that's found worthy to unroll the scrolls. And there is this joy in the midst that is introduced to us by the lion, also referred to as the lamb, the slain lamb, Jesus. He's the king. He's the savior. He's the one who is on the throne. He is the one who is worthy. He is the one that brings encouragement and strength and comfort to us. It's important for us to remember that. It's really important for us to remember in light of Jesus' sixth letter to the church in Philadelphia, a letter that is altogether purposed, I would argue, to bring encouragement. Encouragement to the readers then and to us as well. There's a couple of things that stand out right from the get-go about the church in Philadelphia, and that is, like Smyrna, who we went through, that letter we went through in Revelation chapter 2 several weeks ago, there is no rebuke to the church in Philadelphia. There is no call to repent. As I talked about last week in the seven letters to the seven churches, there are five calls to repent, but you don't see them in Smyrna as we know from our time walking through that letter, and we won't see it here in this letter to Philadelphia. There are other similarities between Smyrna and Philadelphia as well. There is external opposition from those who call themselves Jews and are not, but instead are part of the synagogue of Satan. There's also similarities in that there is a lack of physical resources as a result of their poverty, their impoverishment. I think we can safely assume, coming because of the testimony of Jesus, that they've lost power and influence and status and riches and all of that as a result of walking with Jesus in the midst of where they lived. And then there was each holding fast in faithfulness, Smyrna and Philadelphia, in spite of what they were living through. But this holding fast, I think we can also assume, would have been difficult. It would have been trying, it would have been taxing, it would have been discouraging to say the least because of what they were dealing with. I mean, the very fact that Jesus writes a letter of encouragement presupposes the existence of discouragement, does it not? And so we have these individuals holding fast. Here is where they are living in. This is what they're dealing with. And I think they were fighting discouragement, disheartening moments. And so Jesus writes them a letter to encourage them. Here's what I want to do today, Westside. I want to laser in on four ways that Jesus encourages, and you can use the words comfort, edifies, strengthens the church of Philadelphia in the verses that we have here, and in the process, hopefully encourage us as well. Let me give you four. Here's the first one. You see it in verse 7. Jesus encourages them in his self-description. We've seen descriptions of Jesus that introduce all seven letters. We'll see it in the last letter next week in the letter to the church in Laodicea. But in verse 7, this is what we have described for us in connection with Jesus. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Depending on how you unpack it, Jesus offers us three or four or five descriptors connected to him. I've packed it or packaged them in three descriptors of Jesus. They are the holy and true one, the one who has or holds the key of David, and the one who opens and no one shuts, who shuts and no one opens. Let's just take them one by one and maybe gain some further insight and implication to the church at Philadelphia and for us as well. In Isaiah 40:25, it's not on the screen, but among many other texts, but certainly highlighted in Isaiah 40:25, God is referred to as the Holy One. Yahweh God is the Holy One of Israel. But here, Jesus is called holy and true. Shouldn't surprise us, by the way, that Jesus is called the Holy One or the Holy One of God or holy and true, because in his ministry life, as we see throughout the Gospels, even the demons acknowledged as much. For example, in Luke chapter 4, we read this. Ha! I don't even know how you read that. Ha! Ha! You can't read it soft. Ha! Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. What does holy mean? Well, altogether righteous, perfect, certainly is connected with the word holy. But as important to us, for we are called to be holy, is separate, distinct. Not separate and distinct as in removal, but separate and distinct in the midst of where we exist. So Jesus is called the Holy One. He introduces himself to this church and to us this morning as the Holy One. The word true refers quite literally to that which is genuine. It's the opposite of false. Jesus never breaks his word, but fulfills it down to the jot and the tittle for all you old school King James Version only people, right? Down to the smallest of the small part of the letters. Jesus fulfills it. He hasn't come to abolish anything he has stated in his word, but to fulfill it. He fulfills it all. In contrast, those who called themselves Jews, but were not, demonstrated the antithesis of Jesus. Called themselves Jews, but were not. They were living a lie. In contrast, Jesus' word is trustworthy. So Jesus begins, I am holy, I am true. I need to find my water. I am holy and I am true. I also hold or have the key of David. What is that? Well, this is a direct reference to Jesus' messianic lineage. The Messiah came through the line, the family tree, the lineage of King David. And we read this in Isaiah 22:22. I will place on his shoulders the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. Now, what is this key of David? Well, the key of David speaks to many things, all tied in together. It speaks of authority. Right, the authority that comes through the lineage of David speaks to dynasty, speaks to a power. It speaks to kingship. It speaks to rule. All of that. And therefore, because Jesus is the absolute ruler in heaven and on earth, he is the perfect David, right? David was a king of Israel, but there was the perfect one, the better one, Jesus, the perfect king of all kings. Jesus is the ultimate ruler in heaven and on earth. And therefore, what he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. His words and his deeds are final. Now, this description of Jesus would have brought much encouragement to the people in Philadelphia who made up this church. Great encouragement, great comfort, simply but profoundly because of what this church was facing in the city in which it existed. Opposition by those who would have claimed that what this church believed about Jesus was wrong. And by following Jesus, therefore, their access to God the Father was done. Opposition, additionally, that would have gone farther than simple heated debate, but persecution, imprisonment, even worse, death, and therefore opposition that would have led to internal angst and doubt and fear. That's where they're living. That's what they're dealing with. But now Jesus comes along and says, I am the true one. They're lying. You can believe in me. I am true. I am holy. I am distinct. Believe in me because my words are true. Theirs are not. Believe in me because I have all authority. They do not. And what I shut is shut. What I open is open. And what I have opened for you is access into the kingdom. The door into the kingdom is through me. Nothing else. The door through the kingdom to the kingdom is through me. And no one, nothing can take that away. I mean, just to remind us of what Jesus said to Smyrna, just hang a left and go back to verses 9 and 10. And you're going to see something like what we see here in Philadelphia. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, we read, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. You can see strong comparison between what these two churches are dealing with. So Jesus encourages them first and foremost in his self-description. But secondly, Jesus encourages them in his knowing. Take a look at verse 8. Verse 8 begins like other letters have with, I know your works. Now we've seen this many times in this study thus far. Talked much about the fact that Jesus knows that nothing is hidden from Jesus. And I also recognize, as we've talked about, that for some of us, this doesn't bring comfort. This brings angst. Jesus knows everything. Jesus knows all things, that nothing is hidden from me, that I can't dupe Jesus with my good works because my heart may be far from him, that I might be faithful in what I do, but I have no love for him. Or as we saw last week, good stuff going on out here, good reputation and name, but I'm dead inside. So there's that aspect, but there's also the encouragement that comes in the fact that Jesus knows, because there are times, don't we, where we live wondering if anybody knows what we're going through. Our doubts and our worries and our angst and our trials, we wonder, does anybody know? And Jesus says to this church, I know your works. I see. But not only does Jesus know, but, and here's the third way he encourages this church, Jesus recognizes. In other words, Jesus encourages them in his recognition. Now, let me explain what I mean by this. In the second part of verse 8, Jesus says, I know that you have but little power. And yet, you've kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, when I was studying and preparing for this morning, I found there's something to be very kind-hearted and compassionate in this statement from Jesus. There's this recognition from Jesus of their plight. I think there's also this recognition of Jesus when it comes to their internal makeup. I know and recognize that you have but little power. I hope I'm not reading into this, but there seems to be much sympathy in this from Jesus to this church in Philadelphia. And yet, well, that's a wrong way of putting it. I like that because isn't that the kind of king and savior that Jesus is, at least in part, a sympathetic one? See, if I'm reading into this, I feel okay reading into it because of what the writer of Hebrews writes about Jesus, our high priest. When in Hebrews chapter 5, he says this chapter 4 about Jesus, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now just keep that on the screen for a couple seconds. So that's the type of high priest Jesus is, at least in part. He's one that sympathizes with us. He sympathizes with us because in his flesh, as he lived his life, he experienced temptation like we were tempted, are tempted, and he sympathizes with our weaknesses. He understands what it is like to go through that because he experienced it, yet without sin. And because Jesus, our high priest, sympathizes with us, it leads to what? Well, the next verse answers that question, that we with confidence can draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Draw near with confidence. Why? Well, for three reasons. One, because Jesus is a sympathetic high priest. So number one, we can draw near. We can draw near with confidence because he is one of sympathy. But we also can draw near with confidence because what is his throne? What's it made of? It's made of grace. It's a throne of grace. So we can draw near with confidence because his is a throne of grace. That's the kind of grace that we receive in Jesus. That's the kind of grace that he has for us, that we receive the grace of Jesus. But we also can draw with confidence to Jesus because of his sinlessness. We draw near with confidence because his sinlessness sacrificed for us is the remedy for our sinfulness. See, Jesus doesn't just offer sympathy. He offers solution. See, there's a lot of people that can offer you sympathy for your sin. But only Jesus can offer a solution. And so we, with confidence, can draw near to Jesus because he's a sympathetic high priest who sits on a throne of grace who has a solution for our sin. And I think we're getting a taste of the sympathy of Jesus in this letter to Philadelphia. I think that's what's going on here. At least I hope it's what's going on here, Westside. Jesus recognizes that they had but little power. And again, I like that. What is this but little power? What is he referring to? Well, I think it certainly could speak of their lack of status and authority as citizens of this city, a lack coming as a result of their holding firm to the name and the word of Jesus. I've read that their little power is a reference to them being a little podunk ministry within this city who don't really have any status and authority, and they have but little power. So it could certainly refer to that, their status, position, authority, all of that that's been lost because they follow Jesus. So it could be that, but more so, I believe that this but little power refers to their internal fortitude and disposition. Could it possibly be that with the removal of their status and authority, coupled with the ever-present possibility of undergoing great trial and tribulation, they were feeling weak and powerless? I say that based on what verse 11 says. Take a look at what verse 11 goes on to say, where Jesus says, "I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown." And I certainly don't think this call in verse 11 to hold fast refers to what they have here: place, position, power, authority, status, but instead to their faith and trust in Jesus. Hold fast. Live in the imminence of my return, as we are all called to do. Hold fast. Remain. Hang on. Don't let them get you. Don't let them get you. Don't let what's been taken away discourage you to give up. Don't let that which you have lost become greater than, in your mind, than a relationship with me. Hold fast to that. I'm coming soon. I think it has to do with that more so than anything else. Which begs, and I don't mean to be obvious in my questions of application, I don't mean to be, but I'm going to ask the obvious question anyways, in light of what we see here from Jesus to this church and from Jesus to us. Any of you feeling like you have but little power right now? Feeling spent because of what you're going through, either internally or at the hand or hands of another, coming because of your relationship, your testimony of Jesus? Any of you Any of you get, taste, understand what the church in Philadelphia may be going through, at least to some level and some degree? Going, this is what's going on in my life because I want to hold fast to the name and the word of Jesus, but it's resulting in this. This is the trial I'm going through. This is the mocking that I have. This is what I've lost, and I feel like I have but little power. Any of you feeling like that right now? Any of you in a marriage like that? In a job like that? In a family like that? In unemployment like that? Any of you feeling like this? If that is where you find yourself living, then can I offer you the comfort and the encouragement of Jesus? A gracious and true Savior who knows and recognizes and sympathizes. Before moving on, there is something that jumped out at me from this text that I want to highlight about Jesus. That's, again, just jumped out at me as I was preparing for this time. Something that jumped out at me from this text, but we also see it in all of his letters thus far to the churches, and also see affirmed in his ministry life as evidenced in the Gospels. Here's what jumps out at me about Jesus from this text and others. Not just here, but in almost all of his letters, Jesus seems to go out of his way to acknowledge and cherish anything that was good in the churches that he writes to. I mean, seems to go out of his way to do so. I mean, here to Philadelphia, he recognizes there but little power, yet they kept the word. Yet they did not deny his name. But this isn't exclusive just to Philadelphia. Note what he does in other churches. In Ephesus, for example, in that letter to them, he recognizes their lost love. They've lost their love, yet he commends them for their patience and forbearance. To the church in Pergamum, some held to the teaching of the Nicolaitans there, false teaching. Yet Jesus still commends the church for their steadfastness. The church in Thyatira, some tolerated that woman Jezebel, yet Jesus commends them for their love, faith, and service. See, here's what I think I can state with some measure of assuredness. Too often, our Christian walk is a lot more smoke than fire. Just is. A lot more smoke than fire. But what Jesus does again and again is recognizes that where there is smoke, there has to be at least some fire. At least some. And even a little fire is recognized, for even a little fire enables us to keep his word and name. I mean, note the end of verse 8 one more time. I know that you have but little power. And yet, I mean, that's a big contrast there. And yet, you have kept my word and have not denied my name, and I commend you for it. And yet, and think about how Jesus dealt with those in his earthly ministry. Doubting Thomas, as he's often called. Denying Peter. The blind Emmaus Road disciples. Westside, Jesus wept over and pleaded forgiveness for those who shed his blood. See, Westside, like Jesus, I think we have a call in this as well. We need to see the grace of God in and for people. We need to cherish any spark. We need to remember that Christians are changed in degrees, not overnight. Our problem is that we are okay with the degree changes in ourselves, but demand overnight changes in others. Romans Richard Sibbes, in his book, The Bruised Reed, he was a Puritan writer, lived in the 1600s thereabouts, writes this: Christ refuses no one for the weakness of their parts, that none should be discouraged, but accepts none for greatness, that no one should be lifted up with that which is of so little worth to God. Later in the same book, Richard Sibb writes this: it would be a good contest amongst Christians to labor to give no offense and to labor to take none. The best men, and I think we can include women, are severe to themselves and tender to others. But so often we flip it, don't we? What can we learn about Jesus, who commends churches that have certain aspects that he calls them to repent of, yet he still commends them for what he's doing, what they're doing? What do we learn in that? You ever thrown a church under the bus simply because they had one aspect of their ministry that you just rolled your eyes at? I mean, he's writing to churches, and he commends them for the spark that he sees in them. It's interesting. He doesn't ignore what's going on, but he still finds commendation worthy to be given to them. Here's the last thing that Jesus does to encourage this church. Jesus encourages in his promises. I like the video this morning, as those on it spoke of the encouragement found in the promises of Jesus given to these churches. We see several promises here in verses 9 and 10 and 12. The first promise is seen at the very end of verse 9, where Jesus says, I will make them, speaking of the synagogue of Satan, those who say they're Jews and are not, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. This is a promise of victory. That this church's enemies, seemingly winning now, will one day be humbled and defeated. A day is coming, as we read in Philippians chapter 2, where every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. The first promise here is a promise of victory. You may feel like you're getting beat up right now, but you will have victory. The second promise is seen in verse 10, where we read this: because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. What are you talking about here, Jesus? What is Jesus getting at in this second promise? Well, if you believe in the rapture, there's a big, big camp within the church that believes in the rapture, that Jesus will whisk his people away before a coming 7-year tribulation period, then you love verse 10. This is your verse. You love it. You've got it tattooed on your back. This is your verse. If anybody questions you, you just take your shirt off and you show them your back. Those that hold to this view take the promise of this verse being that there is an hour of testing coming that is so horrifyingly exceptional, and that Jesus is promising here an exemption for the church in having to go through it. This is your verse. I've read commentaries this week where those individuals that held to this is their verse. This is exactly what this verse is saying. Could be. Seems to be suggesting something along those lines. So it could be. However, the issue that comes with that view is that this promise would not then have been a real promise to this church, a real flesh and blood promise to this church, unless you want to say that because they died before the tribulation, they were then saved from it. I guess that could work. And it would be the same promise fulfilled in every church throughout the ages, that if they died and therefore did not go through a coming 7-year tribulation period, that this promise is fulfilled in them. And that we could say that if a church exists in the time when the 7-year tribulation period is coming, then they will be whisked away in the rapture. I guess you could say that this is what this verse is saying. Could be. I guess that could work. However, if you take this letter as being read by a real church at this time, going through real life and death situations, and that it can be read by every other church during the ages thereafter, then the question would be, what is the promise that pertains to them then and every church thereafter? Well, part of the answer may be found in Jesus' prayer for the church in John 17, verse 15. Now, we can put it on the screen. Just keep it on there. Let me read the promise again in verse 10. Really important. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. So, we read, some read that phrase, keep you as exempt you, remove you. I will keep you from the hour of testing. I'll remove you, I'll exempt you from it. Yet it is interesting what Jesus prays for on behalf of the church in John 17, verse 15, when he states in that high priestly prayer, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them, same expression, from the evil one. We don't have removal from the world. We are kept while in the world from the evil one. Just drop back a few verses up to verse 12. Jesus in the high priestly prayer says, speaking now of his disciples, while I was with them, I kept them, same expression, in your name. Now, what do you get if it's not exemption and removal here with these phrases, keep them? And remember, the prayer of Jesus here in John 17 is the prayer for the church. Those that would come to salvation because of the testimony of the disciples. I don't pray that you remove them, but you keep them in like manner how I kept the disciples, verse 12, in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. Here we get a further description. Guarding, keeping, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not kept, why? Because he wasn't a follower of Jesus. But all others who were true followers of Jesus, Jesus guarded. He kept them, even though they were in the world. Not exempt, not removed. In fact, if you go back to Revelation, just hang a left to that little book called Jude and look at the doxology of Jude, as that book is ended, and notice what it says there. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the one and only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. It is interesting that Jesus never promises to protect his church from suffering, but he does from falling away. I think we all go through hours of testing, every single one of us. And I think what Jesus is promising us here, and I could be wrong, and that's fine. But I think this is a greater promise here than simple removal. This is Jesus saying, I will keep you even in the midst of the greatest trials of your life. I will keep you. I will keep you from stumbling. I will keep you true to me. This is all about Jesus. And I love this promise more so than just removal. I'll keep you. I'll keep you. It gives all honor and glory to Jesus. Therefore, this promise could be a promise of preservation and the allowing of nothing to snatch the church out of Jesus' hand. Nothing, nothing, nothing. I mean, go to Romans 8. Nothing will snatch us out of the hand of Jesus. Nothing will separate us from his love. It could be a promise that refers to Jesus' strength in the midst of tribulation, not simply a promise that exempts the church from tribulation. Or I could be wrong. I could be wrong. There are individuals with far more initials after their name that believe differently than me. But I think I'm right. I'm just going to let you know. I really think I'm right. I think I'm right. And if I'm wrong, I ain't going to be here anyways, man. All right? Be playing a harp. Oh, my time's done, and I have so much more to say. A final series of promises are seen in verse 12. If I go over these quickly, please don't take them as being unimportant because they're so tasty. We see three promises in verse 12. The first, I'll make the one who overcomes a pillar in the temple of my God. What is this a reference to? Well, a pillar in the temple served as an honoring or a distinguishing of a person. James, Peter, and John were regarded as pillars within the church. I think Jesus is promising his church that they will forever have a place of honor in heaven. Never again will he go out of it. I will write the name of my God upon him. Jesus promises that he will place the name of God on the Christian. In two other passages within the book of Revelation, John elaborates the thought by saying that the names of the Lamb and the Father are written on the foreheads of the saints. See that in Revelation 14 and 22. And thirdly, the third promise in verse 12, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven from my God, and upon him I will write my new name. Believers, if you remember from our study of the book of Acts, were first called Christians in Antioch. At that time, it was a name of derision. By entering the New Jerusalem, the Christian receives Christ's new name. We don't know what this name is, but we are able to say that it pertains to the completion of Christ's work, his redemptive work. This new name will no longer be mocked, but it will be honored and revered. Those are the promises of Jesus to his followers who overcome. Perhaps a way of further appreciating these promises is understanding a little more about the city of Philadelphia. So let me close by reading the following for us. Located nearly 30 miles to the southeast of Sardis and about 60 miles east of Smyrna, Philadelphia was founded in 140 BC by Attalus II. His surname was Philadelphus, and out of love for his brother, he called the city Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. It was strategically located along a well-traveled highway that linked the East, Asia, with the West, Europe. It was a city with an open door through which trade, commerce, Greek language, and Greek culture spread from Greece and Macedonia to Asia Minor and Syria. Jesus' word, I have set before you an open door, was well received by the resident Christians who actively spread the gospel of Jesus as they told people about the open door through Jesus. The area around Philadelphia was volcanic and known as the burnt land. Volcanic ash fell on it and made the soil extremely fertile. In the fields around the city, vineyards dotted the landscape so that it became known for its wine and its beverages. Nonetheless, because of volcanic activity, earthquakes often struck the city. A severe earthquake devastated the city in AD 17, after which Emperor Tiberius exempted Philadelphia from paying taxes. He donated a sum of money to be used to rebuild the city. Its inhabitants, out of fear of the repeated tremors, preferred to live outside the city walls in the countryside. Thus, Jesus' promise was meaningful to his followers in that city. They would never have to go outside anymore. One other point of interest needs to be mentioned. The city, devastated by the earthquake of AD 17 and aided financially by Tiberius, wanted to honor the emperor by adopting the name Neo Caesarea, the city of the new Caesar. The new name remained in vogue for some 25 to 30 years later to honor Emperor Vespasian, whose reign lasted from 69 to 79 AD. The city called itself Flavia and had a temple for emperor worship. Again, Jesus promised to the Philadelphian Christians to give them a new name, and the name of the city of my God was meaningful. All this would have strengthened them greatly. As I close, one more note about the Philadelphian church. The believers in Philadelphia were models of faithfulness to Jesus. He praises them for their steadfastness in this letter. He speaks no word of reproof. The indications of the Christian influence in Philadelphia are many. For the church in Philadelphia remained true to Jesus throughout the centuries, even when Islam became the dominant religion in the area. In the first part of the 20th century, five Christian congregations still flourished in Philadelphia. Of all the seven churches in the province of Asia, only the one in Philadelphia spanned the centuries. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Would you rise as we respond, please?